are continuing this afternoon to consider the 12th verse in this fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we read these words, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We have seen already that there is a remarkable dogmatism found in this verse. This verse sets before us categorically and with absolute clarity the fact that there is an exclusiveness about Christ and exclusiveness about Christianity. We have noted that this exclusiveness, this dogmatism, is not at all popular today. People today don't like negatives, they don't like the dogmatic, they don't want to be exclusive, they want to be inclusive and pluralistic. And we've seen how that this verse flies in the face of the pluralism that is common today and the inclusivism that is common today. Let me remind you of those two positions which stand opposed to the position that we find in the Word of God. There are many people today within the religious world who are what we call pluralists. That is to say, as the word suggests, they believe in a plurality of religions. They don't believe that there is simply one religion, Christianity, but that there is a plurality of religions, that there is, as it were, a kind of choice upon the menu of mankind, so that man, as he comes to consider what his God will be, what his religion will be, is able to choose from a plethora of different alternatives. And we have noted that the five great alternatives, the five great world religions, classically viewed, are as follows: Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. These are the five great world religions that dominate the stage of history. And they are, of course, surrounded by a plethora of lesser well-known religions. Now, we've seen that the pluralist, therefore, believes that there is this plurality of religions, five great world religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. And we've seen that those that adopt this position, such as John Hick, in a sense the dean, the doyen of this position, believe that all these religions are saying more or less the same thing, that it doesn't really matter which one you espouse, all of them lead to God, and all of them lead to salvation. That's the position of the pluralist. He believes in a plurality of religions. The position of the inclusivist is a more moderate one than that. It's a modification of that. And it's this, that Christianity is, they concede, the one great religion. It is the truth. But, says the inclusivist, those that have espoused these other religions, such as Judaism, and Islam, and Buddhism, and Hinduism, must not be excluded, as is the tendency, generally speaking, classically and historically, from salvation. In other words, Christ, certainly, they concede, is essential for salvation. No one is saved apart from Christ, but Christ works through these other religions, and besides, men will come eventually to Christ, and therefore to God, perhaps in some post-mortem experience. There's a terrible vagueness about this. There's a great deal of wishful thinking in this whole position. But that is their position. They are unwilling to exclude these other saviors, these other gods, and these other religions. We have noted, however, that there is, in the classic historical Christian position, whether you call it evangelical, whether you call it reformed, in the classic evangelical reform position, there is a fundamental exclusiveness about Christ, and the fundamental exclusiveness about Christianity. Because of that, there is a fundamental intolerance. Now, I do not wish to be misunderstood. When I speak of intolerance, I mean an ideological intolerance. We are not to be intolerant personally towards any of these men. We are to love them. They are our neighbor. We are to love them as we love ourselves. We are not to persecute them. We are not to be unloving towards them. At the same time, we hold to what I call an ideological or doctrinal intolerance, which will not accept that their position is correct precisely because the position of Christ excludes their position. There is this radical exclusiveness about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So then we come this afternoon to the second of these two headings, namely, Christianity alone provides salvation. Listen again to our text. It's quite clear from this text, is it not, that that is the case. Christianity alone provides salvation. Christianity alone provides a Saviour. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we have noted already that there is a certain negative note in this statement. Notice the word neither. Notice the word none. There is this negative note. And of course the negative is often profoundly unpopular today. People don't like negatives. They will tell you that. Christianity is so negative. Look at the Ten Commandments. They're so negative. Look at the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's so negative. But the plain fact is that negatives imply positives. And though this verse is couched in negative terms, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name, though it's couched in negative terms, a great fundamental positive truth is asserted here, namely that Jesus Christ does save. He and he alone saves, but he does save. So then, we have here a very great positive truth, a very great positive statement. And we see here the uniqueness of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very evident, I believe, that the uniqueness of Christ and the exclusiveness of Christ stand or fall together. It's precisely because he's unique that Christianity, the religion that he himself has founded, is founded upon himself. He is exclusive. If he were not unique, if there were others that stood beside him, as it were, on a par with him, who were rivals with him for man's affections and adherence, then there would not be the same exclusiveness. No, uniqueness and exclusiveness stand or fall together. And we should note that this exclusiveness and this uniqueness are taught consistently throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament. Listen to the Apostle Paul. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Jesus Christ, who alone can bring us unto God. He and he alone can do it, and the reason why he can do it is that he represents both sides. He is God, and he is man. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the God-man Christ Jesus. He is therefore able to bring men unto God, and he does it through his own person and his work. Listen again to our Lord's own words. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the New Testament itself insists upon the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, has been the classic evangelical and reformed position. You look at the history of the churches. This was their position. It's only within the last century or so that this position has been significantly challenged, even from within the churches alone. Let me tell you about a survey that was conducted in November 2001. Now note the date. November 2001, that's 2 months after the events of September the 11th. In other words, 2 months after this vicious, wicked, almost unbelievable attack upon American soil by members of the Islamic world. It's interesting that this survey that was conducted just within 2 months of those dreadful events revealed that 75% of Americans interviewed believed that other religions were saving. One suspects here a kind of reaction. A kind of reaction from the horrors of September the 11th. Who can ever forget that day? Seeing those planes flying deliberately into those buildings. A reaction, surely, on the part of American people, quite a widespread reaction, which feels perhaps that it is dangerous to assert the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of the Christian faith in the face of this rising Islamic tide of opinion against Christianity. I want to emphasize, however, that this name of which the Apostle Peter speaks is given. Notice what he says. Neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men. There is a givenness about this name. This name has been revealed. This name has been exalted. This name has been singled out. This is the name and there is none other. This is the name that is above every other name. And therefore there is this fundamental uniqueness about the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. Let me put it this way. Christianity is a revealed religion. Yes. Christianity is not something that has been excogitated by men. This is not a religion in which men have sat around and thought out a certain philosophy. Christianity is a revealed religion, rests upon the revelation of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we have this phenomenon of revelation. God has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. God has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son. The word of God is this revelation. The Bible is that word of God. The Bible is this revelation. Yes. And God has spoken through it. Yes. And so we insist upon it again that Christianity is a revealed religion. There is a givenness about this particular name. But not only is Christianity a revealed religion, Christianity is also a redemptive religion. These are two very, very important points. None of these other religions are revealed in the same way. None of these other religions are redemptive in the same way. Christianity is a redemptive religion. It delivers salvation. Notice what the text says. Neither is there salvation in any other. Salvation is found in Christ. Salvation is found in Christianity. These other religions might purport to deliver men, might purport to save men, but none of them actually sets forth a consistent, coherent scheme of salvation based upon the work, or a work that would be parallel to that of Christ. Christ's religion, the religion that he himself founded, is redemptive. It is a religion of salvation. But not only is Christianity a revealed religion, not only is it a redemptive religion, it is also, as we have seen, an exclusive religion. Notice what we are told. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men. Mm. There is this exclusiveness, and we are not ashamed of the intolerance that goes hand in hand with this. I repeat it, lest I be misunderstood. We as Christians are not to be personally intolerant of anybody. But we are to be intolerant towards the ideologies, the doctrines, the dogmas that are expressed in these other religions. It is an ideological intolerance, a doctrinal, dogmatic intolerance. Nobody must be allowed to stand next to Christ. Christ will brook no rival, no peer. He stands alone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. This exclusiveness then is rooted and grounded in the uniqueness of Christ. If Christ were not unique, then we might well argue that Christianity is not exclusive. We might argue that salvation could be found in some of these other religions, but there is, you see, this uniqueness about Christ. He stands alone, unrivaled, unchallenged in all of these areas, as we are about to see. This exclusiveness in Christianity is rooted and grounded in the uniqueness, the personal uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me demonstrate this uniqueness. I want to emphasize that Christ's origin is unique. The Lord Jesus Christ is not from below. He's from above. The Lord Jesus Christ came out from eternity into time. He comes out from God. He comes forth from the Father. He comes down from heaven. He's born into this present evil world. We speak of the pre-existence of Christ. That's absolutely correct. He pre-existed. He antedates the creation of the world. He always was. He describes himself as I am. I am that I am. That's his name. He takes the very name that God reveals himself by which God reveals himself to Moses, I am that I am. Christ takes that name upon his own lips and says this, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. So we find that there is this wonderful uniqueness about Christ's origin. He comes forth from the living God. And he comes down from heaven into this present evil world. His origin is absolutely unique. But then Christ's birth is also unique. Do you ever think of this? Born of a virgin who knew not a man. The Holy Spirit comes upon her, overshadows her. That holy thing that was born of her shall be called the Son of God. This holy child. He's born without the means of man. Mary is his mother. Joseph is not his father. Why is that so important? It's so important for this reason. That if Joseph had been his father, as many men think, if Joseph had been his father, then Christ himself would inevitably have been sinful. Original sin would have been passed down the line even unto Christ. Not only that, but he could not have two natures. He's born of a woman without the means of man, so that he'd have two natures and be utterly impeccable, utterly and absolutely without sin. It was a virgin birth. It was a supernatural birth. It was a miraculous birth. And that's why he is what he is. He's Jesus, the Son of God, two natures in one person forever. Impeccable in life. Impeccable throughout his life. Knowing no sin, doing no sin, utterly sinless and harmless and free from any taint of evil at all. But then we note that Christ's life is unique. Not only is his birth unique, his life is unique. We've noted this sinlessness. He's free from original sin that is safeguarded by the virgin birth. He's free from actual sin. The word of God is absolutely clear upon this. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no unrighteousness in him. How the Pharisees would have loved to have found fault, true fault, real sin in his life. Yes. But our Lord was able, wonderfully, to fling down the gauntlet to these proud Pharisees and scribes and say, which of you convinceth me of sin? They could not. They'd have done anything to do it, but they could not. They sensed, I believe, that in this man there was something utterly and absolutely unique. It's the uniqueness of his life, his sinlessness, his divine impeccability, that he knew and did no sin. But then if Christ's origin is unique, if his birth is unique, if his life is unique, then so too are his works. His works are absolutely unique. I love to meditate upon the miracles of Christ. These are mighty, mighty works which none other man ever did. Healing the sick, raising the dead, walking upon the water, turning water into wine, calming the storm, sleeping like a man, rising like a god, rebuking the wind and the waves. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him, they cried. His works are utterly and absolutely unique. There is nobody that can begin to be compared with him in this respect. And it demonstrates a very, very important truth, and it's this, my good friends, that Jesus Christ is unquestionably the wonder of the ages and the great phenomenon of all time. You find somebody else that can even begin to match Jesus Christ in this particular area. Find him, set him forth, let him stand as some kind of rival to Christ. They will pale into utter and absolute insignificance. But then you see Christ's death is also unique. For though he died a different kind of death, in that this was an atoning death. He is a sacrifice for our sins. He is a substitute for sinners. He is a divine scapegoat bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. and he rose again the third day. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His death is redemption. His death is atoning. It makes satisfaction for the sins of men. His death, therefore, is utterly and absolutely unique. But then so too is Christ's resurrection. Christ's origin, Christ's birth, Christ's life, Christ's works, Christ's death, and at the end of it all, Christ's resurrection. We've spoken of the pre-existence of Christ. Ah, yes, but don't forget his post-existence either. Pre-existence, post-existence. He came into this world. He went out of this world. He dies. He rises again. The post-existence of Christ. His present existence as the exalted Son of God in the glory. Man and God. God and man. Two natures in one person forever. Good friends, you not see something of the glory of this God-man? His uniqueness? The unparalleled qualities that he has? That none can begin to rival him in any of these spheres whatsoever. And there is, you see, as B.B. Warfield perceptively pointed out many years ago, a very wonderful and important difference between the founders of these other religions, which we've mentioned here today. The founders of these other religions, such as Buddha and Muhammad and others, the difference between them, the founders of these religions, and the founder of the Christian religion. What's the difference, you say? Well, it's this. These men, such as Muhammad and Buddha, they supposedly point the way to God. They tell men what is the way, as far as they're concerned. But Christ doesn't merely point the way to God. Christ insists that he is the way to God. These other men may have pointed the way to their religion and the way to God, supposedly. But Christ insists that he himself is the way. That he himself is the content of this religion which he founds. That's the difference. And it's a colossal difference. Christianity is rooted and grounded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this exclusiveness upon which I'm insisting today, because the Word of God insists upon it, over against the tendencies of modern man and the tendencies of modern ecclesiastics, this very exclusiveness is an affront to modern man. It's an insult to modern man. He doesn't like it, he doesn't want it, he will not have it, and he longs to be rid of it. And he accuses those of us that adopt this position of being arrogant and narrow-minded and bigoted, precisely because this is the position of the Word of God. We live ecclesiastically in a climate of political correctness. Political correctness doesn't merely invade political circles, it's invaded ecclesiastical circles. And the concept of political correctness is obviously very powerful within ecumenical circles, especially the kind of circles in which the ecumenical movement is touted and the interfaith, multi-faith religious world is touted also. And any man that stands in the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, is liable to be dismissed as bigoted, as narrow-minded, and as legalistic. The question is this: what saith the Scripture? What does the Word of God say? Amen. What does Christ himself say? The Word of God says this, and it's endorsed by the Son of God himself. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We must not forget in this context that the Word of God often speaks of other gods. I'm quoting, other gods. Other gods which are false gods, other gods which are no gods, other gods which are non-entities, they are nothing. They're touted by men. Men bow down to them, these non-entities. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. And those that worship them, those that make them, are like unto them. They are non-entities. They are foolish. They are foolish and full of folly. Yes. I repeat it therefore that Allah is a false god. Muhammad is a false prophet, and Islam is a false religion. That does not mean that we are not to love Muslims. We are to love them and to seek to bring them to Christ. You might find yourself sitting next to one on a plane one day. Seek to bring him or her to Christ as far as in you lies in that particular context. Ask this someone, if you talk like that, if you say Allah's a false god, etc., surely that will be a threat to world peace. Well, it might be. But the point is this, not whether it's a threat to world peace or even to our own lives, but what the Son of God says. Listen to what he says. He says this, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Do you ever meditate upon those words? They're perhaps not the kind of words that are found on a widow's wall in a nice frame, but they're still part of the word of God. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. When Christ comes, and he has come, when Christ comes, he brings fire and sword and division. Yes. He brings contention. He brings separation. He brings trouble. He himself tells us that. And this is part of the cost, part of the price of rising up and following him. It's part of the cross going across our shoulders that we have to carry for his name's sake. You see, we are living unquestionably in days in which Christ himself is being marginalized. Do you remember the Copernican Revolution, of which John Hick is so proud? The Copernican Revolution in religion is this, that instead of Christ being the centre around which all the other religions revolve, God supposedly is now the centre. Christ, you see, is being marginalised. Christ is being pushed to the periphery. Why? Because he's an embarrassment to men. Because his very claims cause trouble. And therefore they wish to be rid of him.
Yes.
His uniqueness is a problem. His exclusiveness is a problem. Christ is being marginalized. But for us, he must be central. Central to everything we do. You must have a Christocentric gospel, a Christocentric worldview, and Christ should be the very center of our lives. You see, men today are busy touting other saviors, are they not? These are the saviors that they tout. Socrates, Lenin, Gandhi, the Dalai Lama. These are the men. These are the men that are being put, as it were, on a pedestal next to Christ. But it's absolutely pathetic. You see, men may honour Christ with their lips, but their hearts are far from him if they rank others alongside of him, precisely because there is this fundamental uniqueness, this fundamental exclusiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to rank anybody, to range anybody next to Christ or with Christ or alongside of Christ is to deny Christ. It has been noted there is a totalitarianism about the Lord Jesus Christ. It demands our life, our soul, our all.
Yes.
Now you see then the importance of this verse. This verse there, in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do we see that there is no other religion that can provide salvation? Do we see that Christianity alone can provide salvation? You see, this verse is a very important verse for this reason. It is a litmus test, a crucial, vital litmus test as to the orthodoxy of our position. Is this verse your position? Can you say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved? Is this your position, my good friends? And is this your saviour? See, this truth is the mainspring of evangelistic activity. You start denying this, you start conceding the principles which are touted by the pluralist and the inclusivist, then inevitably evangelistic activity will subside. Therefore, we must defend this truth. It is, I think, undeniable that in recent decades the church, yes, even the evangelical church, has been drifting gradually but inexorably from this position. And these inclusivist ideas have found their way even into evangelical circles. But I want to remind you that though men may speak of the unknown Christ, though men may speak of the cosmic Christ, though men may speak of the Christ principle and find it in all religions, that's not what the Apostle Peter speaks of. He doesn't speak of the unknown Christ. He doesn't build an altar to the unknown Christ. He doesn't speak of the Christ principle or the cosmic Christ. He speaks of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that came down from heaven and lived in this present evil world, and who set his face to go into Jerusalem there to lay down his life for our sake. That is the Christ of which the Apostle speaks and Peter speaks. And that is the Christ that we proclaim and the Christ that we should all embrace.
Yes.
And so we must proclaim this great truth.
Mm.
This great truth of Christ's absolute, unquestioned uniqueness, the exclusiveness of his salvation, his exclusive role as the Saviour of men.
Yes.
That's part of our great commission, part of our commission and part of the great commission as we take the gospel unto others.
Yes.
Let us suppose that one day you board an aeroplane, perhaps in Atlanta, perhaps elsewhere, and you find yourself in the providence of God sitting next to a Muslim or a Hindu or a Jew. What should you do? Simply keep yourself to yourself? No, if at all possible, you should seek an opportunity to speak to that person concerning Christ. It may be that this is the only opportunity that person will ever have to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes two people pass like ships in the night, and they have a brief contact, and that contact can be used for the sake of the Saviour. And so you begin to engage this person in conversation. You don't know where it will lead, but you have hopes, you perhaps pray, that it does lead somewhere further than just the commonplaces of every day. And you do indeed find that after a while you have an opportunity to begin to speak of the Saviour. This person is a Muslim or a Jew. Nevertheless, you graciously but firmly set forth the principles which are found here in the Word of God. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The exclusiveness of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You set him forth. You can't change the soul of this person. You can't bring about his or her conversion. But you certainly can be used in it. And you pray concerning that brief moment of opportunity that God will indeed bless it. Precisely because there's not salvation in anybody else. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are a number of mountains in the great Himalayan range which come within 1,000 feet of Mount Everest. K2 and Kangchenjunga come within 1,000 feet of Mount Everest. Mount Everest has its rivals. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not so. The Lord Jesus Christ has no rivals whatsoever. And we should never ever begin to put or place Socrates or Lenin or Gandhi, or Confucius, or Muhammad, or the Dalai Lama, or Krishna, on a par, as if he were a peer, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ stands unrivaled and unchallenged like Mount Everest.
Yes.
And I will put it this way. He stands unrivaled and unchallenged like Mount Everest in the midst of a series of tiny little insignificant hills. Amen.